Welcome once again to our program, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm Monsignor Larry Moran, chaplain of the Carmelite Monastery and John Paul II Catholic High here in Terre Haute, Indiana. And our guest is Ron Eldred, who is also the author of this fine series. Ron teaches religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High, also here in Terre Haute. Ron, we've been talking about the Acts of the Apostles, and we were talking about the Council of Jerusalem, and it brings us up to the question of the Blessed Virgin Mary and her assumption into heaven. So isn't there a strong tradition, Ron, about the Blessed Virgin Mary dying about this time, at the time of the Council of Jerusalem?
Yes, there is. It's believed that the Council of Jerusalem was held in 4950 A.D., and that it's also believed that there's at least a tradition, a very strong tradition, that Mary died during that time. It's called the Dormition, or in English, or the Dormition, or Dormition in Latin, of Mary, or Mary's falling asleep. The Catechism tells us that, quote, the most blessed Virgin Mary, when in the course of her earthly life was completed, was taken up body and soul into the glory of heaven, where she already shares in the glory of her Son's resurrection, anticipating the resurrection of all members of his body. End of quote. That's in paragraph 974. On November the 1st, 1950, Pope Pius XII raised the ancient teaching of the Church that Mary was taken up to heaven, body and soul, to the level of a dogma, which is the perfection of a doctrine. He solemnly declared, quote, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the blessed apostles Peter and Paul, and by our own authority, we pronounce, declare, and define it to be a divinely revealed dogma that the Immaculate Mother of God, the ever-Virgin Mary, having completed the course of her earthly life, was assumed body and soul into heavenly glory. End of quote. Catholic theologians consider this declaration to be an ex cathedra use of papal infallibility. Ex cathedra is Latin, of course, meaning from the chair of Peter.
Okay.
I'd like to add one more thing. This dogma, it wasn't a new teaching of the Church. It had always been a doctrine from the very beginning.
In fact, that's what the declaration said. From the very beginning, the Church has believed and taught this.
In fact, Pius, in the encyclical, which I read several years ago, includes a lot of scriptural proof and proof from the apostolic fathers and the early patristic fathers and the doctors of the Church and this kind of thing.
Well, it was always in the teaching of the Church.
Yes, always in the teaching of the Church.
I noticed the statement said, Ron, having completed the course of her earthly life, and that apparently was put in specifically that way because it doesn't say when she died, because there was speculation about that. Some have believed that the Blessed Virgin Mary never did die, but isn't there a strong tradition that she did die either in Jerusalem or Ephesus around, as you suggested before, 49 or 50 A.D.?
I've read that Eastern Orthodox Christians believe that Mary died a natural death, that her soul was received by Christ upon death, and that her body was resurrected on the third day after her death, which of course would have been like her Son, and that she was taken up into heaven bodily in anticipation of the general resurrection. Many Catholics also believe that Mary first died before being assumed into heaven. But they add that she was miraculously resurrected before being assumed. while others believe she was assumed bodily into heaven without first passing through death. In other words, there's one tradition that she never died, that she was just assumed into heaven. In Ludwig Ott's very well-known Fundamentals of Catholic Doctrine, he states that, quote, "The fact of her death is almost generally accepted by the fathers and theologians and is expressly affirmed in the liturgy of the Church," end of quote. It is logical that she did die, for in the words of one scholar, quote, "For Mary, death in consequence of her freedom from original sin and from personal sin was not a consequence of punishment of sin. However, it seems fitting that Mary's body, which was of natural, which was by nature mortal, should be in conformity with that of her divine son, subject to the general law of death," end of quote. And I would think that it would be appropriate, of course, for that reason, of course, that she die, you know, and even suffer, as far as that's concerned. Pope Pius XII did not address this issue of her death in his encyclical, probably because there existed no conclusive answer. Nonetheless, he alludes to the fact of her death at least five times during the encyclical. Since this aspect of the assumption is not authoritatively defined in Catholic theology, either understanding may be legitimately held by Catholics, that is, that she died and then was assumed into heaven, or that she didn't die, she was just simply assumed into heaven, that either would be acceptable.
It's a fine distinction, since Pius XII didn't really refer to that in the encyclical. As you say, as Catholics, we're free to believe either she did die or didn't die.
I guess we could say it's not de fide. I think that's right. It's not a matter of faith.
Well, how about the issue whether she died at Ephesus or Jerusalem?
One version of the story has Mary dying in Ephesus, where she and St. John had moved after one of the persecutions, probably in the year 43 AD or somewhere right around there. But another version has it that she and John either moved back to Jerusalem or were there for the Council of Jerusalem, which was held in 49, 50 BC, when she died. The alleged site of her grave is located both in Jerusalem and in Ephesus.
As is the grave of many famous people,
yes.
One place or another, people wanting the distinction of honor of having the person buried in their own territory, their own town. I understand, Ron, that the Orthodox and Eastern Catholic tradition has an interesting story about the assumption of Mary into heaven. Could you tell us that?
Yes, that's true. The story goes like this. Mary, having spent her life after Pentecost supporting and serving the early church, was living in the house of the Apostle John in Jerusalem when the archangel Gabriel revealed to her that her repose, that is her death, would occur 3 days later. The apostles scattered throughout the world are said to have been miraculously transported to be at her side when she died. In other words, in 43, Peter had when this big persecution that King Herod Agrippa had started, Peter sent the apostles, you know, on their first missionary journeys, and it's believed at that time he also went to Rome, and it's also believed at that time that's probably when he took Mary and went to Ephesus. And so they all come back. Well, they're transported, according to this story. They're all miraculously transported back to Jerusalem during this council. The sole exception was Thomas, who had been delayed. He is said to have arrived 3 days after her death in a cloud above her tomb and is said to have seen her body leaving to heaven. He asked her, "Where are you going, O Holy One?" And then she took of her girdle, probably something she had tied around her waist, and gave it to him and said, "Receive this, my friend." Then she disappeared. Thomas was taken to his fellow apostles and asked to see her grave so that he could bid her goodbye. But Mary had been buried in Gethsemane according to her request in the Garden of Gethsemane. When they arrived at the grave, her body was gone, leaving a sweet fragrance. An apparition is said to have confirmed that Christ had taken her body to heaven after 3 days to be reunited with her soul. Orthodox theology teaches that the Theotokos, that is, the Mother of God or the God-bearer, has already undergone the bodily resurrection, which all will experience in the second coming. Stands in heaven in that glorified state, which the other righteous ones will only enjoy after the last judgment. End of quote. Some of the story might be apocryphal. In fact, I don't place a whole lot of credence on those kind of stories myself for the most part. I think they're well-meaning, you know, stories, high stories, devotional, yes. But no doubt it contains a lot of doctrinal truth as well. Protestants claim that the Catholic doctrine of the Assumption is based on the apocryphal accounts. But rather, the Church bases its teachings on the historic teaching of the Church down through the centuries, that is, the tradition of the Church. The scholastic arguments in favor of it, and its interpretation of the biblical sources.
Okay, well, is there any scriptural proof that Mary was bodily assumed into heaven?
Nothing explicit says she was, but Pope Pius XII cited many scriptural passages that implied her assumption, as well as the views of many fathers of the Church on the matter. For example, the Pope associates the woman clothed with the sun in St. John's Revelation 12 with the woman of the Genesis 3:15 prophecy, the so-called proto-evangelium, as the churches call it. One source names another scriptural passage used by Catholic apologists today to support the doctrine of the Assumption, namely, and I have quite a few of them here, we won't go into them, but John 14:3, Isaiah 60:13, Luke 1:28, Song of Songs 8:5, 1 Corinthians, St. Paul 15:21-26, there are Psalms, several places in the Psalms, several places in Genesis, Revelation. There are quite a few places in the Bible the Church has used as implicit references to Mary's assumption to heaven. These are what you might call typological kinds of things that we've talked about in one of the other series that we had. But what we have to keep in mind is that the Catholic Church wrote the New Testament, which is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It transmitted it down through the ages, preserved it, and only it is protected by the Holy Spirit when interpreting it by the magisterium or the teaching authority of the Church.
Okay, so the Church, we're not talking about whether the Church believes in the bodily assumption of Mary, because that's been defined as a dogma of the Church by Pope Pius XII. We're talking about what references might allude to it in the scriptures or in the Bible.
Yeah, to give us some scriptural proof.
Yeah. Well, what about, what's your own opinion on the matter of Mary's death?
Well, I am of the opinion that she died, because Jesus himself, too, was perfect, and he suffered and died. Anyway. Moreover, Jesus wanted his mother to share in his redemption to the fullest extent possible. In fact, one of her titles, you know, is co-redemptress. And the best way to do this is to suffer and to die as he did. And she suffered so much because of her son that one of her titles is Our Lady of Sorrows. Most Catholics are familiar with the seven sorrows of Mary, and we could add probably quite a few others to that list. In either case, she would have been taken up to heaven soon afterwards.
Isn't there another tradition that St. Thomas, returning from India, he's called the Apostle to India, and St. Jude from Edessa for the Council of Jerusalem?
Yes, keep in mind now we're still in the year 4950, the year that that council is believed to have taken place, and at the same time, that the Blessed Mother died and was assumed up into heaven, body and soul. As we've seen, it is sometimes connected with the story of her assumption, as we talked about a little bit a while ago, when Thomas was supposedly was, you know, brought back 3 days after she had died. As we discussed in this earlier session, in an earlier session, when King Herod Agrippa II or the second, was appointed ruler of Judea by Emperor Claudius in 42 AD. Herod Agrippa started a second persecution of the Christians. During this persecution, Peter was in prison, but miraculously escaped with the help of an angel. He decided now was the time for the apostles to begin their mission of carrying the gospel throughout the world. One biblical scholar states that there is a good reason to believe that by the Passover of 42 or 43 AD, all the apostles had departed from Jerusalem, except James the Greater, James the Lesser, and Peter himself. Perhaps it was during this time that John took Mary to Ephesus. It's probable, anyway. As we related earlier, James the Greater was beheaded in 44 AD by Herod Agrippus, that is, John the beloved disciple's brother. He was the first of the apostles to suffer martyrdom for Christ. And James the Lesser became bishop of Jerusalem and remained in the Holy Land to minister to the Christians remaining there. It is believed that Peter went to Rome, probably in 43 AD, which, as one biblical scholar has written, was, quote, inevitable and necessary that the leader of the church come to the leading city of the world. The decisions made in Rome affected the lives of people throughout the civilized world. Everyone looked to Rome for leadership. Therefore, it was essential that the headquarters of the church be located in Rome, end of quote. It is probable that the authorities in Rome paid no attention to Peter. He wouldn't have stood out as significantly different from any other of the Jews that were living in Rome at that time. And being left alone, he was able to quietly build up a Christian community there. There were no doubt Christians there who had converted during the Pentecost of 30 AD and then gone back home and brought their Christianity with them.
Ron, you said that during the persecution of 43-44 AD, Peter sent the apostles out into the world to spread the gospel as Jesus had commanded, except for James the Greater, James the Lesser, and Peter himself. Let's take a look at the dispersal of the apostles now for a little bit.
Well, I think this is a good time to do this. Of the original 12 apostles, Judas Iscariot died at the time Jesus was sentenced to death, committed suicide. Of the remaining 11, there's only a New Testament account of the death of James the Greater, which occurred in 44 AD. We know that pretty certainly. He was the son of Zebedee and the brother of the Apostle John. The fate of the remainder and where they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ and when and how they died comes from a variety of ancient traditions. Few, if any, of the traditions can be proved beyond any shadow of doubt, but for some, the circumstantial evidence appears quite strong. All were martyrs, except for Judas Iscariot, as we know, of course, who committed suicide, and St. John the Evangelist, who died a natural death. He had been entrusted with the care of the Blessed Mother. It is logical, I think, to begin with St. Andrew, since he was the first apostle and the brother of Simon Peter. He is said to have been a missionary to Asia Minor, which of course is what we call Turkey today, and Greece, and possibly in areas in which is today modern Russia and Poland. According to traditional accounts, he was crucified by order of the Roman governor, Aegeus, at Patrae in Achaia, which of course was ancient Greece. It was located in the western part of Greece, in fact, during the reign of Nero, on 30, the year 30 November, actually in the year 60, the 30th of November in the year 60, on an X-shaped cross, supposedly at his own request, because he didn't consider himself worthy of dying on the same kind of cross that Jesus had died on. Therefore, the X-shaped cross is known as St. Andrew's Cross. He became a patron saint of quite a few countries, the Ukraine, Romania, Russia, and Scotland. According to tradition, he founded the See of Byzantium, which later on was to develop into the city of Constantinople about 300 years later. And he installed, supposedly, according to tradition, he installed a bishop there, set up a diocese there, and that would later develop into the Patriarchate of Constantinople.
Well, since he didn't go to Scotland, how did he become the patron saint of Scotland?
Well, the story originated during the middle of the 10th century. This is many centuries later, of course, the 900s. The St. Andrew's relics were brought under supernatural guidance from Constantinople to the place where the modern town of St. Andrews stands today. Now, that's just a tradition, and like I said, I don't place a lot of credence in those kind of stories, but it's possible, of course. There is located the ancient University of St. Andrews, as well as the oldest and most venerated golf course in the world. These relics supposedly played an important role in the victories of certain kings, Scottish kings, over their rivals. The Union Jack of Great Britain, that is the national flag of Scotland. The Union Jack, of course, is the flag of England. The naval jack flags of Romania and Russia, and other flags bear the cross of St. Andrew. For example, take the British Union Jack flag. Probably takes its name from King James I of Scotland, who became the King of England at the death of Queen Elizabeth in 1603. The idea of union was depicted. In other words, he united England and Scotland and Ireland into one, what's called the United Kingdom. The idea of the union was depicted by superimposing three crosses on one another. St. George's Cross for England, St. Andrew's Cross for Scotland, and St. Patrick's Cross for Ireland, all of which were part of King James's United Kingdom of Great Britain.
Well, that's an interesting insight. John the Evangelist was Jesus' second disciple.
Yes, you remember how that story came about. We talked about that in our series on the Gospels, that after Jesus was baptized, he went off for 40 days into the desert, nearby desert wilderness. And when he came back, to the Jordan River area where John was baptizing, and John happened to be talking to a couple of his close disciples. One of them was Andrew, and the other was probably St. John. And he points him out there, you know, "Behold, there goes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And they followed Jesus, and they spent the rest of the day with him. But so that's why we say that John is the second, actually essentially the second disciple of Jesus. He was the son of Zebedee and Salome and the brother of James the Greater. In the hour of our Lord's passion, he lay on his breast at the Last Supper, and he stood at the foot of the cross. And when Jesus made him aware, Jesus made him the guardian of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He preached in Jerusalem and Samaria. And later, the Acts of the Apostles, of course, tells us that story. And later, as Bishop of Ephesus, he worked among the churches of Asia Minor. At some time, which has been debated, he was banished to the nearby island of Patmos. This had been probably like the 90s or something like that. He was getting to be a pretty old man by this time. It was one of the Greek islands in the Aegean Sea. He was subsequently freed and died a natural death in Ephesus around 100 AD. At least that's a tradition anyway, surviving all of the apostles. Traditionally, the fourth gospel, three epistles, and the book of Revelation have been attributed to his authorship.
Okay, how about St. Philip? He was the next in line.
Yes, Philip. Little is known about him, except that he was originally a disciple of John the Baptist, who brought Nathanael, also called Bartholomew, to Jesus to be one of his disciples. That's a story we discussed, of course, in the series on the Gospels as well. He was probably from the town of Bethsaida, which was a little bit east of Capernaum, up on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Peter and Andrew, of course, were from there. So was James and John. He was probably a fisherman, like them. The Bible doesn't tell us that, and I haven't come across that in the tradition or anything like that. But he is said to have preached in Asia Minor, that is what would be modern Turkey today. And by traditional accounts, he was martyred around 80 AD in Hierapolis, Phrygia. As we said in an earlier discussion, the Apostle Philip should be distinguished from Philip the deacon or evangelist who preached to the people of Samaria and baptized the Ethiopian eunuch.
We're talking about the apostles. How about Nathanael or Bartholomew?
He's always mentioned in the Gospels in connection with Philip because they were probably close friends. Probably came from the town of Cana. Philip brought Nathanael to Jesus, and he is said to have preached in India, Mesopotamia, which of course where Persia would be located, modern-day Iran, probably Iraq or ancient Babylon, Egypt, Armenia, Lycaonia, Phrygia, and on the shores of the Black Sea. I kind of imagine there's a lot of different traditions there, and it'd be awfully hard for him to have gone to all these places, of course, you know, during his lifetime. But according to one traditional account, he was flayed or skinned alive and crucified head downward at Abanopolis, Armenia, as punishment for having converted the king of Armenia to the Christian faith. The date is uncertain.
I think our time is running out on us, so we'll continue with the little bit we know about the 12 apostles in our next round. And to our listening audience, we say may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Quis omnis et omnipotens quem patrem